From NPR and WBUR, I'm Robin Young.
I'm Jeremy Hobson. It's Here and Now, and we are following news out of Santa Fe, Texas today. That's outside Houston, where police say multiple people are dead after a gunman opened fire inside a high school. Here's Harris County Sheriff Ed Gonzalez, who briefed reporters earlier today.
The number varies, but it could be anywhere between 8 to 10 fatalities at the school, including students and some adult staff as well. There was also an injured Santa Fe ISD police officer that was injured that's being treated at a hospital. I don't know the extent of his injuries.
Suspect is in custody, but Santa Fe School District Police Chief Walter Braun said the threat is not over.
There have been explosive devices found in the high school and surrounding areas adjacent to the high school. Because of the threat of these explosive items, community members should be on the lookout for any suspicious items.
Let's bring in Michael Smith, editor-in-chief of the Galveston County Daily News. Santa Fe is in Galveston County. Michael, obviously a very difficult day for the community that you cover, but you've got several reporters deployed at the high school. What are you hearing from them?
Well, we're hearing a lot of unconfirmed things. I guess what we know is that there are at least 9 people dead, a couple of adults and some juveniles, but those precise details are still not confirmed.
And we heard the police say that they found explosives on and off the campus. What do you know about that, and is it still dangerous to be around the school at this point?
Well, I think that just taking the official word for it, yes, that's the case. I mean, we've gotten reports that they may be explosive devices, but I think the last we got is that there are. We don't know in detail what those things are, but yes, I think like the police chief said, it's still dangerous to be around there. And nobody's in the schools now. The district has assembled all the students and faculty at places away from the main school building and are trying to get parents reunited with their children and things like that.
Some of the students who got out are speaking. This is Presley Loomis, who told CNN that a teacher told her to run when shots were fired.
It was kind of clear when all the cops were pulling up because we were thinking, you know, this is not a fire drill. This is obviously something very serious. There was a lot of cops. So that's when it all clicked, and I was like, oh my gosh, you know, something traumatic has just happened.
We also understand there was a school resource officer injured in the shooting. Do we know anything about how that officer responded or anything else about the security measures at the school?
I don't have those details now. I know that Santa Fe ISD and all the districts in the county have been, you know, conducting drills and training on this sort of thing, but we don't have any information confirmed about how those drills and procedures worked out in this instance.
And we heard earlier from that police chief, this district has its own police force.
That's true.
So what do we know at this point about the gunman? And I guess there's another person of interest also that police are looking at.
Yeah, there's a lot of assumption about that, I think, but I don't think anything confirmed. I mean, kind of the word on the street is that it was a student. And there's even a name floating around, but none of it's been confirmed. And the person of interest is even kind of less solid. It was somebody described as acting inappropriately. I don't even know what that means, but none of those details are confirmed to any level of confidence right now.
President Trump weighed in earlier today. Let's take a listen.
We grieve for the terrible loss of life and send our support and love to everyone affected by this absolutely horrific attack.
Horrific attack, but one that, you know, seems to repeat itself pretty frequently these days in this country. How is the community there responding, as far as you can tell?
Well, I think everybody's just stunned right now. And, I mean, the situation is still very raw and chaotic. And I don't think anybody's had an opportunity yet to sort of grasp the full magnitude of it. I mean, there are churches that are planning to hold vigils tonight, and there are people, you know, still scrambling around trying to get fundamental information about who is killed and who did it. And, you know, I think everybody is just stunned, and the whole community is sort of holding its breath right now.
It's Michael Smith, editor-in-chief of the Galveston County Daily News. Michael, thank you so much for joining us.
Sure.
You can hear the shock in his voice. Yeah. And NPR will, of course, follow this story all day. And, of course, it will filter through social media. So right now we're going to do what we do every Friday and take a look at some of the other news trending this week. It includes reaction to Republican Congressman Mo Brooks of Alabama. He challenged climate scientist and president of Woods Hole Research Center, Philip Duffy, on the scientifically accepted theory that seas are rising because of polar ice melt and rising temperatures. This was in a House committee meeting. Representative Brooks told Philip Duffy it could be dirt falling in the ocean.
What about
I'm pretty sure the White Cliffs of Dover,
California, where you have the waves crashing against the shorelines, and time again you're having the cliffs crash into the sea. All of that displaces water, which forces it to rise, does it not?
I'm pretty sure that on human timescales, those are minuscule effects.
Well, Twitter erupted. Let's bring in Femi Okeh, host of The Stream on Al Jazeera English in Washington. Femi?
Hello there, Robin.
A lot of scientists weighing in. What are people saying in response to this?
Well, let me just give you the context. This actually happened in a House committee, and the House committee was Science, Space and Tech, and how technology can be used to address climate change. But a lot of the conversation got stuck on, well, is climate change even real? And what might be the reasons for rising seas? Mark Kelly, let me tell you which Mark Kelly. Mark Kelly, that's the Navy combat veteran, retired NASA astronaut, that Mark Kelly. He says, sad that some members on the science committee in the US House of Representatives don't believe in science. So he's commenting directly to Representative Mo Brooks. And he says directly to Mo Brooks, I'm sure there is an open desk in a fifth grade classroom somewhere in your district. Ouch.
Ouch. What else?
Political capital. So Representative Mo Brooks, he represents Alabama. Also running is Peter Jafrian. He's running for Congress for Alabama. And he says to Mo Brooks, only Democratic challenger, that's me, I intend to provide better leadership for our district, including leadership that listens to our scientific community. So in terms of what tech, new tech did they discuss? Not that much. But in terms of how much science does Representative Mo Brooks know, that created a storm on Twitter.
Okay, well, there's that. It's still ongoing. You can join in. Another story we've been watching. Supporters of open access to the Internet had a big win this week when senators voted to repeal the FCC's decision to end net neutrality. These are the Obama-era rules that don't allow Internet providers to slow down or speed up access to or charge more for certain websites or apps. That fight now goes to the House for a vote. Republicans want to move this control of the Internet from the government to the private market. But what are people saying about, you know, the Senate vote?
So to Twitter, and this is where I found out that the vote had actually gone through. Enclosed Grandad says, we won. Hashtag net neutrality. This hashtag has been going around for a couple of years because this conversation has heated up the closer we've got to the point where net neutrality may no longer be the case. Senator Ed Markey, who's been rallying the cause for net neutrality, is very important. He tweets out, the people are saying we couldn't win on net neutrality in the House are the same people who just 5 months ago were saying we could never do it in the Senate. Ignore them. Just keep fighting. It's going to be a tough battle, but we'll follow this because it's by no means definite that net neutrality is going away or even staying.
So we'll keep an eye on that story. But many people, I want to get this in, many people are reacting on social media to that video circulating of a white lawyer in Manhattan threatening to call Immigration and Customs Enforcement because people were speaking Spanish in a restaurant. This is New York attorney Aaron Schlossberg. Let's listen.
Your staff is speaking Spanish to customers when they should be speaking.
Being very violent. I mean, sometimes they do.
Every person I listen to, he's spoken, she's speaking it. It's America.
Yeah. This has just gone crazy. And Schlossberg touts his own fluency in Spanish on his website of his law office. What's happening here?
There's lots of video now of that particular attorney being followed around New York by people in the press asking him, is he sorry? Does he take back any of his comments at all? And Greg Hoban, comments on one little bit of video where Aaron Schlossberg is trying to hide from the press. And Greg says, it must be awful to be accosted by a stranger when you're just trying to work and go about your day. A little bit of snark there. But the big conversation is going on about once somebody ends up on social media and they're berated, things start to happen without them perhaps having a right to reply. We've seen this in many, many instances. So Julia Loffy on Twitter says that Aaron Schlossberg doesn't seem to be a very nice person, but does that merit harassing him in the street, kicking him out of his workspace, having people try to revoke his legal license? All of these things happen.
Yeah.
And then Julia Carrie Wong says in response, and this really sums up the debate on Twitter right now about him, this is an interesting way to frame what is happening to Schlossberg, since it is so precisely mirrors what he has done or tried to do to others.
We should say, the company that leases office space to him has terminated that agreement. So a lot going on with Aaron Schlossberg.
The wrath of netizens unleashed on him.
Femi Okay, host of The Stream on Al Jazeera English on what's filtering through social media. Thank you.
You're welcome.
And this is Here Now. On May 29th, Starbucks will close its 8,000 locations to conduct racial bias training for employees after two black men were arrested last month while they waited for a meeting to begin at one of the coffee chain stores in Philadelphia, and an employee called police. Beyond Starbucks, some business owners are rethinking the way their employees interact with customers so they can prevent similar cases of bias at their own companies. WAMU's Sasha Ann Simons reports.
Welcome to Calabash. How can we heal you today?
A lot can happen over a cup of tea. That's according to Sanyada Amen, who owns Calabash Tea and Tonic in Washington's Shaw neighborhood. She points to a blackboard behind the counter with a sizable list of herbs written on it. Amen tells this customer and virtually anyone who walks through the door that there's a tea to heal everything.
I'm feeling kind of stressed, I think.
So we're going to do the Holy Trinity, which is the stress manager, anxiety soother, good mood tonic all in one.
Amen says she hopes these quick conversations with customers are the gateway to a positive experience in her shop. She opened Calabash 3 years ago in honor of her parents, who also owned a cafe. Amen is a woman of color with Caribbean and Native American roots. She says she opened her cafe after being mistreated at another Washington coffee shop where she was a regular. Amen says the manager on duty told her,
It's come to my attention that the bill that you paid is 24 cents short. And it's come to my attention that you don't always tip your servers. And, you know, of course, people work hard here. And she started, you know, getting into it and sort of lecturing me about that.
That interaction, which Amen says went on for 5 uncomfortable minutes, felt like racial discrimination. And she keeps that experience in mind when she's training new employees to work at Calabash. She teaches her staff that as frontline workers, there's no place for racial bias in the customer service they provide.
So the minute that our staff comes in, we ask them to center themselves. But you got to get yourself together while you're washing your hands. And, you know, that's an opportunity for a meditation.
Amen says not only is it important for the workers to start every shift with a positive attitude, Amen also talks with them about how to treat people from different backgrounds.
Last week we talked about gender pronouns and how to serve people who may not want to be referred to as male or female.
She's clear, though, that incidents like the one at Starbucks and racial profiling in the service industry aren't exactly new. Just last month, a local African-American woman took to Facebook, accusing a Southeast Asian restaurant at the Wharf of racial discrimination. And 3 years ago, retail stores in Washington's Georgetown neighborhood came under fire for using an app called Operation GroupMe. Store employees reported customers they found suspicious to police. Most of them were black. Experts say incidents like the one at Starbucks could have been prevented with proper training. Elsie Scott heads a Howard University research department focusing on issues that affect the black community. She says a one-day course won't have a long-term impact.
I think the thing that Starbucks has done, which is good, they have gotten attention of their employees, even if it doesn't change any hardcore races who might be working there. It puts people on notice that the agency is not going to tolerate this.
Scott spent years facilitating anti-racism training for the New York City Police Department and major department stores, and has a few suggestions for business owners wanting to follow suit. Scott says racial bias trainings should be held at least once a year and recommends splitting employees into smaller groups so a company doesn't have to completely shut down operations. Each session, Scott says, should begin and end with an anonymous questionnaire to gauge what participants have learned. And she prefers a peer-to-peer system where facilitators guide employees to share and learn from one another instead of a trainer dictating do's and don'ts. And one major question she asks,
is there a policy that says that you call the police if somebody doesn't order? Is that a policy you need to keep?
And even before putting new policies in place, Scott says companies should take a closer look at how their employees interact with customers daily. At Starbucks, two people were arrested. At other places, racial bias is more subtle. Senyata Amen says that's what the training program at her cafe will focus on.
It's an opportunity to think, okay, what's my mission today with these folks? Instead of just, I'm throwing like a coffee into somebody's face across the counter.
And Amen says she'll share that perspective with new employees when a second location of Calabash opens in Brooklyn this summer. For Here and Now, I'm Sasha Ann Simons in Washington.
And we have this update on a story we reported. The National Institutes of Health has been ordered to end its controversial 10-year-long, $100 million alcohol industry-funded study into potential health benefits of moderate drinking. You may remember we spoke with New York Times investigative reporter Ronnie Karen Rabin in March about the study's questionable methodology and how it breached the firewall between scientists and industry. She described how researchers would travel to various cities at a moment's notice to meet with potential alcohol industry funders.
They made PowerPoint presentations, and then the NIH officials would get up and say, we can't do this without your funding. You have to contribute money to the foundation because we can't take it directly from you, but we can only do the study if you pitch in.
Well, NIH Director Francis Collins announced the cancellation of the study yesterday.
Well, I don't need to tell you that the royal wedding is tomorrow. If you watch TV, you've already heard.
We are officially on the road to the royal wedding.
Of course, the eyes of the world are on Prince Harry and Meghan Markle this week.
Meghan Markle and Prince Harry are incorporating both American and British traditions. Good morning to you.
Uniforms perfectly pressed, horses trotting in step. Even Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's carriage gets a final formal dress rehearsal this morning.
That's right. Once again, American television has descended en masse to the UK to record every second of the nuptials of Prince Harry and TV actress Meghan Markle. NPR TV critic Eric Deggans joins us with more. Hi, Eric.
Hi.
And, you know, there's so much about this particular wedding that is made for TV. Prince Harry has lived his whole life basically in the spotlight. Meghan Markle is a screen actress. She co-starred in the USA series Suits. Her character actually got married on the show recently. Let's take a listen.
I know that I fought it at first, but now, Mike, I can't imagine living alongside anyone else for the rest of my life.
What is it about this couple that you think TV and American TV can't get enough of?
Well, you're going to hear this a lot over the next few days. It's a real-life Cinderella story. I mean, you know, not only is Markle American, but she's biracial and she's a divorcee. So it is tough to imagine somebody who, on the surface, would be less likely to be marrying into the royal family. But she seems perfect for the role. And for people who love the monarchy, you know, it's a way to sort of modernize this institution that gets a lot of criticism. And for those who hate it, she's at least a breath of fresh air from outside the established aristocracy that might have provided somebody as a partner to Prince Harry. So for TV, it's this live event that they can plan for months in advance, and it'll draw viewers in a way that a lot of scripted television won't. It's a perfect event for live television.
Except that it starts so early in the morning. I saw that CNN is starting its coverage on Saturday at 4 a.m. Eastern time because, of course, Britain is far ahead in time. So Meghan Markle and Prince Harry, by the way, were already the subjects of a Lifetime movie that aired last weekend. Here's how it portrayed their first date.
I'm Meghan.
Hello. Yeah, I'm Harry. You look...
Thank you. I'm going to actually need you to hold off on the compliments until you have apologized for being 40 minutes late.
Was I? Sorry, I didn't realize.
Oh, my gosh. Now I have to go back and watch that.
The Royals, they're just like the rest of us.
Oh, my God. And that drew over 2 million viewers. What attracts American audiences to all things royal? I mean, I have to say I'm a huge fan of The Crown. I would watch it again. But you know, what about this stuff?
Well, it's weird. It sounds simplistic, but it is a real-life soap opera. I mean, it's a way to sort of look at these people who live this life, this rarefied life that most of us will never get near. But, you know, their trials and tribulations are dissected by the press and are covered by paparazzi and tabloids. And I think they love seeing these people act out a love story that does seem to almost be perfectly made for television, a perfect synthesis of all these stories that we've told ourselves through the years about how this stuff is supposed to work and how Prince Charming is supposed to find his Cinderella. In the end, I do think that you have to ask some serious questions about how much sense it makes to idolize an institution like this. And of course, you never want to be the party pooper at someone's wedding. This is an important event for the two of them, and certainly I wish them all the best. But one of the things, one of the drawbacks of this is that we're not going to have a lot of discussion about how appropriate it is to even idolize people like this or an institution like this. And really, that's the kind of discussion I would hope we might have somewhere as we spend, you know, millions and millions of dollars to cover this.
So where are you going to be watching The Royal Wedding, Eric? What channel are you going to choose?
I don't know. There's so much to choose from, right? So all the major networks are going to be covering it live. We've already seen, if you watch morning television, you've seen people like Hoda Kotb and Gayle King from CBS and NBC already there. And then they're going to be joined by more people later. As you said, their coverage is going to start at like 4 or 5 a.m. Right. We're going to see streaming. You know, people are going to have it online. BBC America is going to cover it live if you want the British flavor. But my favorite coverage is going to come from Will Ferrell and Molly Shannon playing Cord and Tish, 7:30 a.m. on HBO. They're going to play these fake commentators who covered the Rose Parade, too. And so now you'll get to see even sardonic parody coverage from Will Ferrell and Molly Shannon if you don't want to watch the serious stuff.
That's what I'm going to watch. Eric Deggans, NPR TV critic, thank you.
Thank you.
House lawmakers today rejected an $867 billion farm bill that would have tightened work requirements on food stamp recipients and overhauled federal agriculture policy. Members of the conservative House Freedom Caucus derailed the vote by holding out for an agreement on immigration. Let's bring in Ali Velshi, co-host of Velshi and Rule on MSNBC. Hi, Ali.
Hey there.
So Congress passes a farm bill roughly every 5 years, typically with broad bipartisan support. What happened this time?
Well, it's because it's a broad bill. It gets broad bipartisan support normally. The problem here is that there are such divisions within the Republican Party, and there are about 30 Republicans, conservative Republicans, who wanted some assurances on how the immigration discussion was going to go. They didn't get what they wanted, so they voted against this bill to kill it at the last minute.
Well, let's talk about one of the controversial provisions here. This bill would have made major changes to the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP, yep, also known as food stamps. It would have required people to prove they either work 20 hours per week or are participating in a state-run training program in order to receive food stamps. How would these proposals work that obviously this ultimately failed to pass?
Right. And by the way, No Democrats were supporting this because of these changes to SNAP. So the fact that 30 Republicans sided with the Democrats meant that this failed. It's sort of based on a little bit of bogus science. I've done a deep dive into this. Many recipients of food stamps work, first of all, and there are lots of people on them. But the idea is that these people would have to prove that they are in some sort of training program if work wasn't available. Now, you know that unemployment is very low right now, so ready work for low-skilled workers is not always available, and many states couldn't ramp up their training in time for these people to meet the requirements. So the estimates were between 1 and 2 million people who are food insecure, meaning they don't really have a way to put the adequate amount of food on the table on a daily basis, would perhaps lose out as a result of this. It's also based on some studies that have been debunked. You know, if we want to develop really good training, retraining programs in this country, that's sort of a separate thing. It probably doesn't need to be part of a farm bill as an extra. That's a different set of considerations that we haven't tackled properly in America.
There was also debate here about rolling back some of the school lunch nutrition guidelines set in place under the Obama administration. What was being proposed there?
So the Obama administration had set guidelines in place to sort of ensure that there were healthier foods for people who were provided food by their schools. This was controversial even at the time. It wasn't apparent why, but it seemed to be sort of either an anti-Obama administration or anti-regulation move to say that, well, you shouldn't regulate what these kids get. There were people who were actually arguing that if you kept sort of fried chicken and hamburgers and french fries on these menus, you know, there's no science that said that was more healthy than eating vegetables and stuff like that. You know, one of the members of Congress who opposed the amendment points to multiple studies that have demonstrated that school lunches have gotten healthier. It's not clear why folks wanted to reverse that.
So what happens now?
Well, this bill was not going to be the bill that was going to end up in front of the president anyway, because this has to be bipartisan and Congress can't seem to achieve that these days. So the Senate is going to be working on a different bill, one that'll get Democratic support and probably can get signed by the president. That'll probably happen sometime in June. But for now, this one is dead.
It's Ali Velshi, MSNBC anchor and economics correspondent, talking with us about the farm bill, which went down in the House today. Ali, thank you.
Thank you.
The Oak Ridge Boys have been making crowd-pleasing country music with some pop and rock and roll for decades. As the Chicago Tribune put it, they have more lives than a yard full of cats.
My heart's on fire for Elvira. My baby is American made, born and bred in the USA. Well, I guess it never hurt to hurt sometimes.
A bob, a bob.
Bobby Sue, before that, I guess it never hurts to hurt sometime, American Made and Elvira. But on their latest album, 17th Avenue Revival, after the famous Nashville recording studio, the Oak Ridge Boys go retro, spirituals, and traditional songs like this one.
I wanna be ready.
I wanna be ready.
I wanna be ready.
I wanna be ready.
There are also new songs, courtesy of artists including Vince Gill and Brandi Clark. The Oak Ridge Boys are out on tour. They include tenor Joe Bonzel, lead singer Dwayne Allen, and joining us now, baritone William Lee Golden. Hi, William.
How are you?
I'm fine. You are definitely a baritone. You have the stupendous white beard, by the way. What have you got in there?
Well, it's what's behind there that's what counts.
Okay. We also have bass Richard Sturbin, who honed his southern singing chops, do I understand, in South Jersey?
You're right about that. Yeah, I am from southern New Jersey.
And from Camden. Welcome to you as well.
Thank you.
Do people recognize your voices?
Not mine, they don't.
We're together as a group. Yeah, a lot of people do recognize us.
Yeah, because of the voices.
I'll ride just like my daddy, with a bottle in my hand. So if I die drinking, that's just who I am. If I die cheating in the arms of another's girl, then a fit of rage and jealousy takes me from this world.
Let's talk about this new album. We read in Billboard that inspiration for it came from the terrific producer Dave Cobb. You'd worked with him before. William, you start. What did he say to you?
He said that he wanted to kind of go back to a time when we were kids, of what turned us on to music that made us want to sing. He also wanted to go to the time period of where rock and roll began and the people that actually were making music that became rock and roll, and it was like Jerry Lee Lewis, Elvis Presley, Ray Charles, Little Richard. They evolved out of church music and gospel singing, so that was kind of the feel that Dave wanted to go to.
At one end we hate sleeping alone, so we get married again. Don't want to be buried in dead or insane.
So we pray to Jesus and we play the lotto, cause there ain't but two ways we can change tomorrow, and there ain't no genie and there ain't no Bible. So we pray to Jesus and we play the lotto.
And Richard Sturban, you sang with Elvis.
For about 2 years prior to joining the Oak Ridge Boys, I sang in a group called J.D. Sumner and the Stamps Quartet. Mm-hmm. And for about a year and a half of that time, I sang with Elvis. I sang with the King of Rock and Roll. And I have some very, very fond memories. I would have to say that Elvis was definitely an influence on me personally.
Well, so now you've got Dave Cobb wanting Elvis and Jerry Lee Lewis to sort of influence your approach to some of these songs. He would suggest songs like Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. And you all kind of went, oh, yeah, we know that. And you'd start singing it. And then he said, no, I want you to add some of that 50s sound to it. And we'll hear what happened. But is it possible for you just to give us a little taste of how you thought Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow should be sung?
Well, it was like, where he leads me, I will follow. He didn't want it held out. He wanted to hit it and get off of it.
Let's listen.
Where he leads me, I will follow. Where
you know, if you get a room full of musicians, sometimes everybody is trying to play all the licks they can get into a song, and then it starts sounding cluttered if you're not careful. Well, Dave is the opposite of that. He believes in the simplicity of the music and the songs. He wanted to go back and get a retro feel with today's energy.
And there's another song from the album which illustrates some of the ways Dave Cobb worked with you. Richard, talk about this idea that for Brand New Star, he wanted you to sit around a microphone as a group, as opposed to each of you recording separately, which is how it's done today, so that the music can be manipulated.
We did do just that. Now, we recorded Brand New Star, and he kind of liked it, but there was something about it that didn't really please him. So he said, fellas, come on, let's go out into the studio. He grabbed his guitar. He said, now, let's sing that song. And so we sang it that way, you know, just the four of us with Dave and his guitar. And he said, now, that's what we're looking for.
There's a brand new star up in heaven tonight. Let the love shine down.
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 Are there particular losses that you think about when you sing it? You guys have been around a long time.
We have family members, we have close friends, even in country music. In the last few years, we have lost a lot of our friends, you know, and sometimes it makes you feel sad. But this is a very happy sounding song that looks at death in a different way. And it gives you a lot of hope, touching a lot of lives. And really, that's what we really want to happen with our music. We want our music to affect people's lives and change people for the better.
What's it like to, you've been doing it for so long now, William, you were away from the group for a few years, back for decades. What's it like to just open your mouths and know that you know each other's voices so well? Teacher used to call a ringing chord that's so familiar.
I feel like it's the vocal sounds that we all bring to the table that makes that sound that no other group has that, you know.
Well, if you need it, got it.
Joe has more of a rock and roll voice and a rock and roll influence in his voice. Now, Dwayne is more traditional gospel. You know, he majored in music in college and studied voice. And Richard, he also had music in college and had voice in college. But I grew up in country, and I had no real voice lessons until I moved to Nashville. And
you were in Alabama.
Yeah, so I still sing the way I sing, you know, and it's I kind of sing from the heart more than what's written on paper.
That's William Lee Golden. He of the, as we said, stupendous white beard in the Oak Ridge Boys. We've also been talking to Richard Sturban. He of the spectacular bass voice. Richard, William, we want to thank you both so much for talking about the new album, and best of luck on your tour.
Thank you, Matt.
Thank you.
The Ebola outbreak in the Democratic Republic of Congo has spread to the city of Bandaka, and the World Health Organization says the risk to the public in that country is very high, but that the outbreak is not yet a global health emergency. Dr. Tom Frieden was the director of the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention during the Ebola outbreak in West Africa in 2014 through 2016. That was a global health emergency. He's now the president and CEO of Resolve to Save Lives, and he joins us by Skype. Dr. Frieden, thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
And how concerned are you that the Ebola virus has now apparently spread to a city, Bandaka?
It's certainly concerning. Urban Ebola is substantially different from rural Ebola. It's very challenging to identify all of the contacts of people who develop Ebola in urban areas.
And how likely is it once it reaches an urban area that somebody gets on a plane and takes it out of the country?
It's certainly possible that Ebola will spread. We are not seeing anything like the kind of widespread transmission of Ebola in DRC at this point that we saw in West Africa. And we have a series of advantages, in particular that DRC has a stronger public health system. So they have skilled epidemiologists, they have access to laboratory testing, they have dealt with Ebola effectively many times before, and we have a vaccine. And we should talk about that a bit more because that's important, but it's not as important as may initially be the impression. So there is still the possibility of further and substantial spread.
I want to talk to you about the vaccine, but first, just because it's been a few years since the last Ebola outbreak, just remind us briefly about this virus, how it spread, and why it's so deadly.
Ebola is what's called a hemorrhagic fever virus. It spreads from person to person by close contact with body fluids. So it's particularly spread in parts of Africa where there are funeral traditions of washing the body. People who have died from Ebola have extremely high concentrations of the virus in their body fluids. And that was a major way that disease has been spread in past outbreaks. It's also spread in healthcare facilities. Tragically, the health workers who are helping people who are sick with Ebola may contract it and potentially die from it. And it can kill anywhere from 30 to 60% of the people who develop infection with Ebola. We have learned more about how to treat it effectively, but there's no specific treatment. And unfortunately, it remains one of the most fatal of all infectious diseases.
Well, tell us about the vaccine then. What is it? How does it work? And is it going to be effective this time?
We think the vaccine can be effective for people who get it in time. And it's one tool in a comprehensive approach. The bigger picture here is 4 years after the emergence of Ebola in Guinea in March of 2014, we still don't have a way of quickly finding and stopping Ebola when it first emerges. We need to do better at helping countries track Ebola and other deadly infections where and when they emerge to protect them, their neighboring countries, and the world.
How do we do that?
Well, we've made a lot of progress improving the assessment of how ready countries are to find, stop, and prevent health threats from emerging and spreading. We've identified literally thousands of life-threatening gaps in preparedness, and the CDC and WHO and other organizations have begun to basically chip away at those important gaps so that they can stop them there by being stronger there, so we're safer here in the U.S. But those efforts are going to take time, and it's crucially important that the U.S. Congress continues to fund the CDC so they can expand those efforts and continue them. The U.S. doesn't have to do it alone, but if we leave the field, the microbes will have the upper hand.
We remember during the last outbreak, President Obama hugged an Ebola survivor at the White House. He was criticized for that. There's now a Republican representative in Florida who said he regrets attacking the president for that the U.S. actually handled Ebola very well. What do you think?
One thing that was absolutely clear was that there was no way we could reduce the risk in the U.S. without stopping the disease at the source in West Africa. The response from CDC was actually the largest response in CDC history. We sent more than 1,400 staff to Ebola-affected areas. They spent more than 80,000 work days. They went to virtually every community where the disease was spreading. We set up high-throughput laboratories in remote rural areas that worked for more than 420 days without a break and tested more than 25,000 specimens. So it was a very intensive response. And what we need to do now is use this as a reminder that we will all be safer if we help other countries build their own systems so that they can find and stop diseases when and where they emerge.
That's Dr. Tom Frieden, who is the former director of the CDC and now the president and CEO of Resolve to Save Lives. Dr. Frieden, thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
And Here and Now is a production of NPR and WBUR in association with the BBC World Service. I'm Jeremy Hobson.
I'm Robin Young. This is Here and Now.